All right, ladies and gentlemen, good morning. How we doing? Everybody's dead. Tuesday morning, 6 a.m. Jesus is still on the throne. Sovereign over your lack of sleep. I got to tell you, man, we are booking on Hebrews. I think we are way ahead. May end up having an extra day nudged in this thing. I think I planned for more questions from y'all, and y'all are just like, yeah, just go on. Just go on. Just finish. Just get her done. Give me the Sal's. Give me some Mexican food. Give me the graduation. Everybody get the graduation invite, by the way? Yeah? Good. That is coming up. Not long for now.
Regen
commencement last night.
Same time. Oh, no, yeah. That's commenced on the same day.
Huh?
If we finish residency on the same day that I commence.
Oh, really? That's the next commencement?
Yeah.
All right. Come on, bro. Come on, bro. What? Yeah, he may not commence. Yeah. Gonna fail him.
Thanks, Dad.
You're gonna fail him. Sorry. All right. Well, let's jump in. One of y'all want to pray for us as we get going this morning? Anybody? Any takers?
I got you.
Come on, Frisbee.
Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. I ask that you just speak to Shay as we go through your word. Amen.
Amen. So somebody tell me, what have in your comatose state from yesterday, what have you been gleaning? What is something you're grabbing from Hebrews so far? What's one or two things that you've picked up on Hebrews so far?
I heard Jesus is better.
Well, I'm still having a hard time swallowing.
Yes.
Yes. Okay.
Aren't we all?
We went over yesterday in chapter 6, verses 4 through.
Yeah. Yes. What are you wrestling with, Jane? There's nothing difficult about that passage.
Nothing at all. I'm wrestling with when you're saying that. Three different types.
Yeah.
I don't know if it's just my understanding, wanting it to be my understanding that they have tasted and seen.
Yeah.
That they, I feel like fall away is not the right, or loss is not the right term because it's not like you plan to lose something. So.
Yeah. So maybe you take a middle ground. Yeah, I mean, when you read chapter 6 and you read words like, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted of the good word and the powers of the age to come, and then they've fallen away. And the author talks about they're crucifying Jesus all over again. Don't be like them. I have great concern for you. Don't fall into judgment like that. So, how are you going to take that passage, right? That's why it's a hard one. Sure, the words in our translation are seem clear and strong. This was a person who loved Jesus, walked with Jesus, was empowered by Jesus, you know, and now they walked away. So, have they lost their salvation? And it's what it feels like. And much of the Roman Catholic doctrine is built on this, of losing your salvation.
Is it losing or is it just deciding, no, thank you?
You tell me, can one who has been indwelled with the Holy Spirit, what does no thank you mean? What are the implications of a no thank you? Yeah.
And tough times, and they are so depressed, or just thought maybe not in the word, or.
So you're trying to dive into the motivations of why they fell away. That's fine. It's the strong language that comes after verse 5 that makes it hard. He's not saying here, in the case of those who just really got weary and just kind of got depressed and just kind of rolled off, you know. He's saying what they're doing is they're rejecting Christ and his provision of salvation. That's what it means to crucify Christ all over again. They don't want Jesus anymore. They've rejected him and they've rejected the gospel. That's where they're at right now. That's the whole context of Hebrews, is doubting and disbelieving to the point where I am rejecting Christ. I'm turning back to Judaism. I'm going back to earning my own salvation. That is not the gospel. And so you've either got to believe that one, that verse 4 and 5 tells me they were saved, but verse 6 tells me they're not saved anymore. Or you've got to believe that they were saved in verse 4 and 5, and now they're just in some sort of tailspin. And we don't really know the ultimate, we don't know the ultimate landing place. And so maybe it's a form of apostasy or backsliding, but hasn't really landed in a loss of salvation. They're just, this may end up being the first John, a sin that leads unto death. Or you've got to say, man, maybe they never were a believer. So really the hard part is not understanding verse 4 and 5. The hard part is understanding what are the implications of verse 4 and 5 that are described in 6 and then in 7 and 8. And then, of course, he says in verse 9, we're concerned of better things of you, Jane, concerning salvation. Well, what can that mean? That they're walking away from salvation. So that's where this becomes a challenging text. It's not just talking about somebody who's just having a hard time. We're talking about somebody who's rejected Jesus altogether. And if you're trusting in your own works, that's not the gospel. That's not salvation. So either they had it and lost it, which I can't accept biblically, or they had it and we're going to reinterpret 6, 7, and 8. As to what this loss of salvation or apparent loss of salvation really is. Or in my take, you're going to have to reinterpret verses 4, 5, and 6. So either way, you're going to have to interpret either the top half or the bottom half, because I don't think the first interpretation is biblical. So it's a hard one to wrestle with. Yeah. And can I argue for the latter two cases? Based on just experience even? Yeah. Have I seen people who profess Jesus and in all reality, I don't think ever really were? Yeah, I think so. But can I also see people who profess Jesus and just struggle with bearing fruit, you know, and have some prodigal moments and, you know, question mark? Maybe, yeah. So, I don't have a clear answer for you.
No, thank you.
Yeah. Yeah, and welcome to the struggle. It is an honest struggle, so it's good. I think you're seeing the text correctly if you're wrestling with it. Yeah.
Shake, what passage in 1 John? Can you point us to that real quick?
1 John. Somebody Google it. I don't know. That's my scripture memory right there.
So if you were to quote passages.
Yes, I do like the author of Hebrews. It says somewhere. It says somewhere. Leads unto death. I mean, I got you to 1 John. Yes. 1 John 5, 16 and 17. Yes. Just betrago it. 1 John 5, 16, 17. Should be it. Is it there?
Yeah, but did you say 16 and 17?
I don't know, did I?
Yeah, I was like, there's no 16.
Okay, maybe not. Hang on.
I'm so confused, man. I'm
so... 1 John 5, 16.
So is that like...
1 John 5, 16. Is that not it? Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes? Are you all right?
Oh, yeah. No.
Okay.
Talking to somebody else.
All right.
No, for sure.
Anything else jumping out at you, Ed? Yeah, Gibson. Tessa?
The whole thing I liked, but on chapter 7, it's talking about how Jesus is our greater high priest.
Yep.
So, I don't know, I've been having, like, maybe some recent conversations with my cousin who's like Catholic. I'm just like thinking like after if someone who's how would the Catholic Church like see this or like read this passage we're talking about? Like this, there are like this whole thing is arguing like why Jesus like is like our a perfect priest because he's God and he's and it talks about like it's like this whole argument of like why we like. The Levites were not something that were permanent and like could like basically like provide sacrifices for sins because they were tainted with sin. But like,
yeah.
The
Orthodox Roman Catholic Church is not going to have a problem necessarily with Hebrews and the Old Testament Judaistic law necessarily. Where they have reinterpreted Scripture is really on the back half when you get to the New Testament. And the apparent handoff between Jesus and Peter that we saw in Matthew, where he tells them, on this rock I'm going to build my church. And so that's where they begin with their apostolic authority. They can trace all their Catholic priests back to Peter, so they believe. And they will hold that that's the ultimate authority. The keys that were given to him, that's the keys that have been handed down. And so everything has to come through the priest. So yeah, I mean, Old Testament sacrifice, that's done. Jesus died on the cross. Praise God. We're thankful for that. However, in the New Testament, our priests have interpreted some other ways that you need to approach God through us. And so, yeah, I would use this same argument to go, whatever was true there in the Old Testament, let's not make a new version of it, you know, in the New Testament. But they have. And so therefore, it's a lot of a parallel from our lens to what they're doing, to what the Old Testament Judaizers or Levitical system did in many ways, just repolished. Yep. Anything else? Yeah, Katie.
Since you mentioned it, how would Peter, what would he have thought about that?
well, Peter? Which version of Peter? Talking about towards the end here? What would Peter have thought about?
Like the Catholic Church
building. Everything. Oh, yeah, no. No. I mean, I think anybody, any...
He didn't start that.
No, he didn't start that. No, Peter... No. And, you know, there is a... you can take some of the early bishops, which we do know, that became what was known as the Catholic... Remember, the Catholic Church, the term wasn't used as it is today. When it was first used by... I don't know if it's Origen or whoever first used it... In the first century, it was meant universal, as the name Catholic means, because we started seeing the church multiply everywhere. The church was becoming Catholic, widespread. But when it evolved under the Roman Empire, after Constantine, we get in the 300s, and it starts taking the formalizing Catholic institution of church and state kind of fused together. That's when you started seeing some of the perversions of the priesthood come about. And but even then, you can trace some of the discipleship handoffs from Peter on to the boys and John on to the boys who would end up pastoring or becoming bishops of these churches. But no, this was apostasy. I mean, this was abhorrent. The kind of perversion that came about that led into the Reformation was dark and dirty. Dark and dirty. It would have never. Would have never. Yeah. I speak for Peter. I just take Peter's words from 1st and 2nd Peter, and I'm pretty sure he wouldn't like what's going on. All right. Anything else? Yeah? Derek?
I struggle in reading verses 3 through 6 of chapter 6.
Yeah, same thing as Jane.
So she was talking about
yeah.
You were listening?
He missed that conversation that was earlier.
I'm
he was in the third heaven. Yeah, it's a struggle. Yeah, trying to interpret what that means. Yeah.
Personally, I want to say that I don't believe it's impossible.
To lose your salvation? So you think that's possible? To lose your salvation?
No, I think it's possible for... a person to get it back.
Oh.
They have lost it.
Okay, so you just straight disagree with the text. I get it. That's a good thing to do. Yeah. That's why my understanding of it's impossible to renew is not talking about, yeah, if this was, man, Shay's walking with Jesus and then he slipped, had an affair, let's say, God forbid. Shay just went on a prodigal journey for a little bit, just had a midlife crisis, kind of just freaked out in my faith, wandered off, genuine believer, but just kind of really wandered off in a dark place and struggled. I don't believe it's impossible for the Lord to break that dude's heart and come back. The reason why I think it's impossible is because I don't think this is a believer. I think his cards have already been played. I think it is evidencing an unregenerate heart. That's my interpretation of Hebrews 5 and 6. If this truly is somebody who looked like a believer, smelled like a believer, you know, but was not a believer, just played the rote games, the rote routines, faked everything, just experienced the Christian experiences. I think the reason it's impossible is because he's never saved in the first place. And to me, then that's when that makes sense. But if you think this is a guy that's just wandering around, you know, and having a prodigal moment, yeah, I'm with you. Because we see that. Christ even commanded us, man, you got a brother that sinned against you, don't just forgive him one or seven times. Forgive him 70 times seven. This is the God of second, first times. This is the God of redemption. This is the God of new life. Absolutely. So that would not that lens would not contradict Scripture. But if you believe this, this is a believer or if someone who's not really a believer, then I don't. That's the only interpretation that really fits for me in that. But I'm with you. Yeah.
I know I should have been here yesterday.
You should have, Troy.
But I'm just saying. Right, so are we interpreting six basically? You said non-believers.
I'm interpreting six that way.
Okay.
You don't have to.
No, I certainly, yeah. I'm just curious. Okay.
Yeah.
Just the language of repentance. I was just curious if you framed it like, you know, obviously before the temple's been destroyed, mm-hmm. they're trying to return back to offer sacrifices and therefore rejecting the sacrifice that's been once and for all. You know, anyway.
Yeah. I think the context of Hebrews is you're looking at people who have come from a Judaistic faith, have turned to Jesus, and now are being tempted to turn to reject him and go back. That's the whole context of Hebrews. And so keep that context. I think we're talking about a guy who looked like a believer. You know?
In that case, because it would seem like it's not necessarily a salvific matter that they're addressing, but trying to find repentance or Christ's forgiveness is something other than Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's why I think verse 9 says, concerning you, Troy, mm-hmm. I have better hope regarding salvation. Mm-hmm. Because you're not like those who did not. Mm-hmm. That's the idea. It's good stuff. See, man, wrestle with this. Now, we've moved on since chapter 6. And the last three chapters, we've been looking at how Jesus is indeed better in his priesthood. What started that whole conversation, remember in chapter 6, they're trying to talk about Melchizedek, but everybody's asleep at the wheel. They don't even care. They don't know who Melchizedek is, why it even matters. So he's come back. And he's walked through that. Jesus is the order of Melchizedek. He's not like your typical Levitical priest. Those suckers kept dying. They kept dying, kept having to replace them because there was sin. Jesus is not. He is an eternal high priest forever, according to Psalm 110. And so he is better in his priesthood. Amen. Now, chapter 10, the author is going to close out this section on Jesus being better in his priesthood. And he's going to kick this horse one last time before we move on to all the practical stuff at the end of chapter 10. And he's going to elaborate on the fact that Jesus' sacrifice is final and will never have to be repeated again. Now watch this in chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, it's not substance, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, it can never make perfect those who draw near. Y'all need to hear that, by the way. You trying to earn your salvation through works can never make you perfect. That'll never work. There is only one way that you can be made perfect, and that is going to be through the sacrifice of Christ. But that law, as we've seen over and over, it was just a shadow. The Old Testament sacrificial system, just a shadow. Again, this is Jewish evangelism at its prime right here. But the author basically says here, no matter how many goats they keep laying on the altar, no matter how many times they do that, those sacrifices are never going to ultimately and finally deal with your sin. It'll never offer you the righteousness that you need before God. And by the way, verse 1, once again, is a proof text for why the dating of this book is so important. Because he's not speaking in past tense. They were still offering at this time. So this is pre-70 AD. In verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have their consciences of sins. In other words, if the sacrifices really worked, if they really cleansed you, then why do you have to keep doing them? They would have already ceased. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. So since they keep doing them every year, and this has probably Yom Kippur again in mind, it is evidence that you are still not clean. But instead reminds you each year that you are still unforgiven from the previous year. That's what they remind you of. Now, because in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Anybody agree with that? It is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. It's impossible for mortal death to remove immortal sins. And that is why in verse 5 and following, he shows you that even the Old Testament anticipated a better way. You see this in 5 and 6? Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and this is quoting from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Now that comes from Psalm 40. And here this psalm is prophetically pronouncing that someone is going to take the place of something. So Psalm 40 is telling us. What is the something that is about to be removed, by the way, according to Psalm 40? The offering system, right? What is the someone that is going to replace it? Jesus. Who is the someone, right? A person with a body. Someone who will come into the world and assume humanity. Psalm 40 called the shot long before he ever came. They should have known this is going to happen at some point. In verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I have come to do your will, O God. Here's what that means, by the way. The scroll of the book is a reference to the Old Testament law and all the ordinances that are written in it that were written of Jesus. Jesus perfectly kept the law so as to fulfill it. And there in Psalm 40, it was prophesied he would come and do what the law couldn't. So, verse 8 and 9, by the way, the author interprets and explains as I just did. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings, the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered, of course, according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So what is the first that has now been taken away? Old covenant sacrifices. It wasn't that they were without purpose, but they were shadows. And now the substance has come. And so the result in verse 10, by this will. This will being the obedience of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Jesus' bodily sacrifice gives us what the Old Testament sacrifices never could. And now we have been made holy once and for all. Not once, then lose it, somehow try to get it back again, once and for all. And again, in verse 11 and 12, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Wow. So does Jesus have to keep sacrificing daily? No, Catholic Church. Take them down off the cross. Get them out of your communion that way. He does not have to sacrifice daily. What's he doing now, according to this scripture? He's sitting. He's sitting right now. Why? Because he's tired? No, because he's finished. He's already done it. Yeah.
Because is that kind of what's happening when, like, I don't know who's the person who's, like, holding, like, the, like, it's like a miniature cross, and Jesus is on it, and they, like, I don't know how it's done, like, that way each time in every Catholic Mass, but it's, like, walked down the aisle, and then you take communion.
Yes.
And, like, walked.
That's exactly what's happening. The doctrine of transubstantiation is this idea that Christ's body and his blood is being re-sacrificed every time in the communion meal. And you are not just taking a symbolic meal, you are literally consuming the body and blood of Jesus Christ all over again. And it's efficacious in that way for the forgiveness of sins. And so that is not what's happening.
That's what Lutherans do.
No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Lutherans protested that. So that's what makes them Lutherans. But they still have... Luther would basically take the same liturgy and culture of Catholic Church in some ways. Lutherans will. But their doctrine is vastly different. Vastly different.
How serious were they about communion, Shay?
They were pretty serious, according to David Platt. Yeah, anybody listen to that message that day? It's a pretty big deal. But Christ doesn't need to re-sacrifice. He's sitting right now, right hand of the Father, because his last words on the cross were, "It is finished. It is finished. Tetelestai. It is done." So, in verse 13, what is the future for Jesus? Is he going to have to come back and do it all over again when you stumble and fall? You're going to have to rededicate your life seven times? What's the future involved for Jesus in verse 13? See that there? Waiting from that time forward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. All that is left for Jesus to do is finish crushing the serpent. He's going to crush him once and for all his enemies, everyone who refuses that sacrifice will one day be put down in judgment. But in terms of atoning for sins, verse 14 reminds us there ain't nothing else left to do. You see this? For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And verse 15, the author says, this ain't just me saying this to you. The Holy Spirit happens to agree. See that in 15? And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's Jeremiah 31. That's new covenant right there. In what way do we see the Holy Spirit agreeing that Jesus' sacrifice is what brings rebirth? You see that? I'll give you a hint. It's implied. Through the new covenant, God's law becomes internal, not external. Old Testament law was everything was external. This is internal. How does that happen, as explained in the New Testament? How does your heart change to want to serve God rather than to have to serve God for forgiveness? How does your heart change according to the New Testament? Who does that change within us? The Holy Spirit. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31, is pointing to the work of the Spirit that is done post-cross. And so, through the new covenant, it becomes internalized. So through Jeremiah 31, the Holy Spirit agrees, Jesus' sacrifice and covenant is better than the old one. So in verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. You don't need anything else outside of Jesus. That's it. So by the way, that right there, that's the end of this huge, long section since chapter 4 on Jesus being better in his priesthood. So do y'all see the beauty of the new covenant here? Under the old system, you had daily and yearly sacrifices that kept reminding you of your sin and your need for forgiveness. Every time you went to go hand over that animal at the altar, every time it was a reminder, I'm guilty, I'm guilty, I'm guilty. That was under the old system. But under the new covenant, we don't have any sacrifices anymore to remind us of that. The one sacrifice has already been made. And do you know what we do in the New Testament? As a memorial to celebrate and remember that one sacrifice that gave us forgiveness. What do we do as a church together? Communion. And you know what communion does? Every time I take communion, it reminds me, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. Praise be to Jesus. I am forgiven because of the one time, the one work that he did for me. I'm forgiven. Folks, this section is so profound. It's going to take you about 50 years for this to really sink in. All right? It's why John Owen, the Puritan, wrote 7 volumes just on this section of the priesthood that we just covered. You can't mine it deep enough. You can tell this author here, this writing Hebrews, could not get over the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He just couldn't get over it. He could not get over how Jesus fits so perfectly as the substance into the shadows that the Old Testament was pointing to. And all the things that his shed blood has provided for us. And again, why is he writing this? Because there's a group of folks who are considering leaving this and going back to the old system. And the author doesn't even have a category for that kind of trade-off. Why in the world would you leave what Jesus has done for you to go back to something lesser? Like, that ain't, there's not even a category for that in this author's mind. Jesus is so perfect to cleanse us and forgive us and redeem us. And the Holy Spirit's work to transform us, conform us to the image of the Son, secure us, seed us, seal us. And you want to go back. Why? Why? But for those who do get it, those who are overwhelmed by what Christ has done for us, what do we do from here? What does pressing forward really look like? At the end of chapter 10, all the way through the end of the book, this next section, what the author is going to do, he's shown that Jesus is better in his personhood, he's better in his priesthood, and he's going to spend the last 3.5 chapters here showing you that he is better in his promises. And his promises are what's going to carry you through. So let's dive into this. Verse 19 and following. Here is our response to his grace and the promises that lay ahead for us. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and yes, we do have confidence, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So we do. We have a better confidence because Jesus, we have access to the Holy of Holies now that no Jew or Old Covenant ever gave you. And so in verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God. By the way, who is the house of God? What is the house of God in the New Testament? What's his church now? Us, right? It's the church. Who's our priest that resides over that house? It ain't your local parishioner father. It's Jesus, right? Amen. In light of this eternal assurance in verse 22, then, and this is what's called, I refer to as the lettuce patch of encouragement. Because you're going to see let us, let us, let us, over and over. Let us draw near, baby. Don't drift away. Press in. You've been given access to the Holy of Holies. Do you want to run away? Draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of your faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In the Old Testament sacrifices, to be sprinkled with hyssop made you clean under the Levitical law. But that was only temporary, and it was external. You never had assurance you were clean enough to be accepted by God. But with Christ's blood, we have been washed both outside and inside. So as a result, we can have full access and full assurance that we have been accepted. Verse 23, your second let us. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. That promise maker is a promise keeper. So hold fast. The confession of our hope is Christ. And his promises are so assured that you don't have to spend your life wavering in doubt as to whether he will accept you. You come by faith, you are accepted. His promises are as sure as the one who has promised them. Jesus is better in his promises. And in light of those sure promises, church, 24, your third let us then consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In other words, in light of the surety of Christ and his promises, use them to encourage one another away from drifting and backsliding. When I see a brother or a sister who is walking with Jesus faithfully for a season and now all of a sudden is wavering in doubt and disbelief, I want to run to their soul and point them back to the promises of Christ, the surety of Christ. Don't depart. I want to use those promises to encourage one another to move forward in our faith, not go back. Y'all see that word stimulate? Some of y'all have maybe stir up or spur on. It's the same word that we saw in Acts 15, except here it's the word paroxysmos, which we get from the word, we get the word paroxysm. Paroxysm is the same term that's used in Acts 15 of the sharp onrush of symptoms. Remember when my blind roommate ate the moldy bread and threw up all over the place, just came on quickly? That's the idea here. It's when, and it was used in Acts 15 when Mark and Paul had a sharp disagreement. Remember? It's an intense plea here of encouragement for someone who needs to change their course of direction. In other words, when you see a brother or sister doubting on the fence of faith in light of the surety of Christ, plead with them. Don't do this. Don't walk away. Is that your heart towards your fellow brothers and sisters who have professed Christ and now are thinking about taking off? Do you want to plead with them? You know? I know so many folks who are doubting, and we all doubt. We all doubt. We all have those moments. But I'm talking about the one who literally you can see them working out an argument in their head as to why they should walk away from the faith. That person should be as to us watching a child trapped inside a burning house, and we want to run in and grab them. Now, ultimately, I don't have the power to have any sort of sway on your soul, but I will plead with you based on the promises of Christ. I will plead with you. Don't walk away. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Don't walk away. In verse 25, the author provides an example where we might see drift happening in the body. What are some of the ways you know that somebody's starting to drift? How do you know somebody's starting to drift? One of the ways is right here in verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. When you see a brother or sister starting to neglect the gathering, starting to no longer care about gathering with the saints to fuel one another within the encouragement of the promises of Christ, it is an indication that something is broken. Now, this does not mean we're checking roll at the door of church on Sundays and assigning truancies. You know, this does not mean we are advocating some sort of works-based gospel of you better come to church or else. This is not the Roman Catholic doctrine of a mortal sin of church absence, where if you stop going to church, it's the same thing as murdering somebody. This is not that. But rather, the New Testament writers viewed the gathering of Christ's church as one of the major lifelines of our confession and our need for mutual encouragement in the promises of God. And that's why the author pleads here, don't forsake the assembly, as some people are in the habit of doing. Now, let me just note with a note here, give me just a little bit of a theology of a Sunday gathering, why they're important, why you checking out and just saying, I'll just catch up on a podcast later, why that is not the same thing. Remember, corporate gatherings were not foreign to God's people, even in the Old Testament. In fact, it's been this way since the beginning. When you think about it, ever since God's people were separated from God's presence, ever since Adam and Eve were separated from God's presence in the garden, after their sin and their fall, God has been in the business of redeeming his people and bringing them back into his presence again. That's been the nature of God from the very beginning, of rescuing and redeeming. One of the greatest pictures that we have is in the book of Exodus. And I'm actually going to speak to this week and when I teach on chapter 6. But one of the greatest pictures is God's rescue in the Exodus. He's going to tell us in chapter 6 why he's delivering them. It's not just to get them out of bondage. It's not just to get them into the new land. And as much as those things are true, it's not the ultimate reason. The reason God is rescuing them is so that they could have unhindered access in worship and communion with him once again. That's why he's doing it. And so that's what God's purpose is. And so as the result of all that in the Exodus, by the way, Moses then goes and builds a tabernacle in the wilderness that would eventually be replaced by the temple that Solomon would build, right? Where God's presence would dwell, the people would gather there to offer sacrifices for their sins, of course, in the Old Testament. The priests would guard over how they approached that gathering, because you don't approach God on your own terms. You approach God on his terms. But the whole point was so that they could properly worship together in God's presence. It was the whole point of gathering in the Old Testament. And yet, while the temple was a place where sacrifices could be made daily, the actual corporate worship of God took place just a few select times out of the year in Judaism at the temple. So corporate worship did happen, but it was limited, it was restricted, all the way up until Jesus' day, and that's what the disciples would have experienced. A gathering that was limited and restricted. But then something happened. After Jesus' death and resurrection, he ushered in the new covenant. And following Pentecost, the gatherings of the New Testament church began to take a whole different shape, didn't they? Instead of gathering a few times a year, they started gathering weekly. Instead of meeting up at the temple in Jerusalem, they began gathering in local assemblies around where they lived. Instead of gathering on Saturdays, which would have certainly been the common for the Sabbath, they began meeting on Sunday mornings to remember the day that the Lord resurrected. And we see that in the book of Acts. It's the first time we see it. And then in Revelation, Sunday is even called the Lord's Day. It's referred to as the day that Christ rose, and they gather to celebrate that. So by the time that the book of Hebrews is written, the corporate response of the scattered church to gather regularly to receive the vertical grace of remembering what Christ has done for us and extend also the horizontal grace as well. But the vertical grace that we enjoy every time we gather on a Sunday morning, the vertical grace, Legan Duncan put it this way, we gather to preach the word, to teach the word, to sing the word, to see the word, and to pray the word. We preach and teach the word. It's a central aspect of our corporate gathering, as Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. This is important. We need to gather under the teaching of God, under his word, not the teaching of my opinions. Right? The singing of the word, as we're told in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, that we would sing the word through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We would let the affection of our heart rise unto him in truth. And then the seeing of the word, the sacramental aspects of our gathering, where we have a visible picture to remind us of who Christ is and what he's done. What are the two most common pictorial seeing the words that we do on Sundays? Anybody know? Two things that we do? Troy? What are they?
Baptism and communion.
Thank you. Baptism and communion. That's how we see the word. We have a visible, tangible picture of reminding us what Christ has done for us. And then we pray the word. We gather together, as Paul told the men in 1 Timothy 2, with holy hands lifted high. Man, you get together and you pray. Intercede. But those gatherings also included extending a horizontal grace as well in our corporate gatherings, which includes building one another up in the promises of Christ, by encouraging one another to love like Christ and to live like Christ until the return of Christ. And so these gatherings and these assemblies were vital to one's spiritual formation and growth. They were completely unique from the rest of the week. And what is accomplished, should be accomplished, I should say, in the Sunday gathering, you cannot replicate that in a podcast in your car, or watching an online sermon at home. That does not substitute for the local gathering. That is one aspect of the full breadth of what God's church gets to enjoy together, vertically and horizontally. You cannot do that in a podcast. And we live in a culture where, because I think largely due to the West, you go, has anybody been overseas somewhere and gathered with the church in other places? I know you have Jane, right? Kyle? Yes, you need to get there. You need to go. It is completely foreign to what we do in the West. You know why? Because it's needed. It's needed. You find a dependency. I have got to go be refreshed by God's word and the other saints together in the same place to be reminded of who Christ is, what he's done, and that I'm part of something bigger than myself. In the West, we have reduced our Sunday gatherings to McChurch. right? It is a drive-through McDonald's. I want my value menu. I want to customize it to what I want, and I will church hop all the way around until I get it. Do you know why we go through shop so many churches here in the West? Do you know why? Because we can. When you're living in Botswana, you don't get a choice. You're gathering whatever Christians are around you. Period. But in the West, man, I can choose 15 churches on this street if I want, right? And it fuels this consumerism within us to where we want to customize the church and we want to make it a me church. And now I'm going, for one thing, you ask anybody on the street right now, why do you go to the well? Do you know what they say? The teaching. Over and over. I go for the teaching. No, it ain't Shea Summit. I go for the teaching. I know I'm going to get the word there. I know I'm going to go. Well, that's great. Is that the only thing? And it's no wonder why people come in late, skip the music, skip the announcements, whatever, come right in and then leave early because I'm just coming. I'm treating it like a podcast. And the only reason I'm really showing up, truth be known, is because I'm still living on a performance-based sanctification, and I kind of feel like I need to check that box to feel better about myself. Very few, and I don't want to be so pessimistic here, but very few of us really joy and long for the expression of gathering with the saints on a Sunday. To go, man, I want to commune with my brothers and sisters. I want to encourage one another. I want to be encouraged. I want to encourage. And I want to sharpen, you know, so that when we go scatter the rest of the week, man, we're about it. We're living on mission and we'll come back and rejoice together. It's just foreign to us. It really is. And the author of Hebrews says here, I don't want you to forsake your assembling, as some are the habit of doing. Because you need this. We need each other. Yeah, Troy?
When I first came to Christ, I went to that Dream Center discipleship program.
Yeah.
And I never experienced church before in my life. But, you know, you're around a bunch of dudes who are broken, lost their families, basically, you know, come crazy life circumstances. And we loved gathering. I mean, it was a joy to gather, man. And I spent a long time after that trying to get back to that place. Like,
yeah.
How do I get back to experiencing that?
Yeah.
And couldn't pinpoint it for a long time. Yeah,
and it was new and foreign in many ways because your world was saturated out of the life that you came from and were still immersed in, and this was like this foreign thing that was refreshing and encouraging, and so I can fuel me and go back out, right? But what happens to most Christians is that by the time we're 3 years into our new birth, we begin reducing our non-Christian friends. We begin reducing living on mission, and we begin kind of cocooning ourselves in the church. And so really Sunday is, especially in some places, just a lesser value than other resources I can get other places, you know. But we don't need to forsake the gathering. What do we need to do at the end of verse 25 instead? Encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. What is that day that is drawing near? What is that reference to? The return of Christ, right? The return of Christ is going to bring rest for the believer and judgment for the unbeliever. His return, technically, is closer today than it has ever been. Right? It's closer today than it was yesterday. So therefore, don't quit. Don't quit now. Don't forsake the beauty of what our assembling together accomplishes. We need to encourage one another with his promises all the more. Amen? We need to encourage one another. Now, in light of all this, the author now gives the fourth warning of this letter. In light of all this, he's going to go once again after the heart and soul of the one who's doubting here. Remember, the promises mentioned in verse 25 is that Christ's return is coming. Everything in verse 19 through 25 was meant for encouragement of the believer in light of his promised return. Rest is almost here. Keep pressing on. There's a day coming when you're going to rest from your labor. Keep pressing on. But to the backslider, the one who might be evidencing potential unbelief, it is his judgment that is almost here. So now is the time to wake up. Remember the warnings thus far. Chapter 2, warning against drifting from Christ. Chapter 3, warning against disbelieving the gospel of Christ. And chapter 5 into 6, the warning about delaying your growth in Christ. And now in chapter 10, we see a really big one. The warning against deliberately sinning with a high hand against Christ. Look at this in 26. For if we go on sinning, and here's your key term, willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Whoa. What does that mean? This is a phrase that's understood as sinning with a high hand, as we see in Numbers chapter 15, where you essentially acknowledge the truth of Christ, of who he is and what he's done for you. You confess it with your mouth. You believe it with intellectual assent, but then say, I don't care. I'm going to live however I want. Who are you to judge me? Right? And this isn't ignorance. This isn't struggle. This isn't the sin that entangles us, like Paul spoke about in Romans 7. This isn't that. This is almost a Romans 6 antinomianism. Yeah, I know what Christ is. I know what he did. Thankful for his grace, but I don't care. I'm not going to submit to him. And now all of a sudden, this becomes the first fruits of all-out rejection. This is the evidencing that there may not be something really here. There may not be a regenerate heart. This is the idea, again, of Matthew 18 and church discipline. Go to your brother once. If he listens to you, you want him over. If he doesn't listen to you, take somebody else with you. If they listen to you, you want him over. If he doesn't listen to you, then take him to the church. If he listens, you want him over. If he doesn't listen, then what? Treat him like an unbeliever. Because he has said, no, I will not repent. No, I will not repent. No, I will not repent. He may just indeed be evidencing a non-regenerate heart. Yeah.
So, right there in 26 for ESV, it says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for him.
Yeah.
Could that be seen as a means for losing your salvation?
Could it be seen that way? Yeah. It certainly could be seen as that way. Do you believe that? Do you believe the scripture teaches that? So, I mean, you can take it that way if you want. I don't think that's faithful to the text.
How would you then combat that thought?
I am fixing it in the same position I did with chapter 5 and 6. And again, this is what we see elsewhere, all right? When I look at the security of the believer, when I look at the security of the believer as mentioned in Romans 3 to 5, when I look at the security of the believer as mentioned in 1 John 5, when I look at the security of the believer that Christ told in John chapter 10, I don't see something that can be lost because you didn't earn it. I see something to be struggled in. I can see something to be prodigal. But if something's going to be all out lost, I think it's indicating Matthew chapter 7. But I did all these things. Depart, I never knew you. Christ didn't say, depart from me because I knew you, but then I didn't know you. No, depart from me because I never knew you. Yeah. It was never there. It is Simon the magician. It is Judas. It is those who play the game. And so I put this in this camp. This author is warning against exposing. You know, now there is a sovereign level over this that's going, well, good, if God elects and this guy's drifting away, I mean, there's nothing I can do anyways, right? The author's not playing in that camp. That's assumed, accepted. The author is just playing on the human level. You may be a non-believer, impostering as a believer. But based on your profession and your claim to be a believer, I'm going to take that confession and persuade you all the more in the day that I see you doubting. Don't run. Don't evidence. Finish this thing to the end. You know? That's the position, I believe, of the author of Hebrews. So be careful. And so in that case, if you're gonna sin with a high hand, willfully, and I think the context of sinning here willfully, truthfully, I think the context is all out rejecting Christ. I think that's the sin. Yeah.
That seems, I was going to say, because it seems like a straight up, I mean, I get it, but at the same time, like, it seems so exegetical, man. Like we're presupposing the loss of salvation themselves, because the idea of, like, that idea of remains a sacrifice for me, right? Losing it, that reminds me of Paul, you know what I'm saying? Shall we go on sinning?
Yeah.
So grace may abound.
Yeah.
Pretty much what he's saying is, like, you spit in the face of grace.
Yeah.
Not necessarily that, like, you're going to lose your salvation.
Yeah.
So it's interesting that we, like, read that into it automatically.
Yeah.
Based off of the historical reading.
Yeah, I don't think you have to. So, point being there here, he says, for if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving a knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, folks, is this a serious deal? Whatever this is referencing here to, is it a serious deal? You bet it is. What does God call someone here who... Well, let me go on to 27, and then we'll package this. He says, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. All right? That's Isaiah 26. What is the context here, man? We're talking about a serious... You're going to sin willfully somehow, which means there's no sacrifice for sins, which means there is judgment in hell waiting for you. Is this a serious deal? This is a serious deal. You are not saved, is what this is saying. So now at this point, we don't have three interpretations. We have two. You've either lost your salvation or you never had it to begin with. And I cannot hold to the first one biblically. So I think we're talking about somebody who's faked this sucker. This is the guy who says, I don't care. I'm going to live however I want. I'm exhibiting first fruits of rejection. When that guy or girl makes the decision to walk away, they have spurned the only sacrifice that's available to you. So if you're going to say, the one sacrifice that saves me, I don't want it. What else sacrifice do you have? There is no other sacrifice. This is, by the way, the same thing as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When you say what Jesus did for you is attributed to the work of Satan... Okay? You've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, the work of Christ on the cross for you. What other option are you going to turn to? The only unforgivable sin is when you don't have the one who forgives it. It's the only unforgivable sin is the rejection of Christ because you have no other sacrifice. So this is a serious deal. What does God call someone here who in the face of all that Christ has done still chooses to walk away from it? Calls him his adversary here. You're an adversary of God. That quote comes from Isaiah 26 concerning the willful enemies of God. So rejection of Christ in order to go back to something lesser, that is a big deal. That is soul consequential right there. And in verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. On the testimony of two or three witnesses. And that was true. That's just stating Old Testament fact right there. You received the Ten Commandments. You understood the implications of them under the Old Covenant. And in the face of them, you chose to willfully break one. And that was confirmed, by the way, by two or three witnesses who said, he broke that one. You did that. That was a bad deal. Every Jew knew that. But in verse 29, you think it's a bad deal to set aside Moses' law? How much worse if you choose to set aside the law of Christ, your Redeemer? In verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? The guy who has confessed Christ, agreed at one time that Christ was the way, the truth, and the life, but then all of a sudden decided, you know what, I'd rather go back to sacrificing goats. I think that's a better deal for me. And I'm going to walk away from the grace of Jesus. We're not just talking about being set outside the camp for a few days, or being physically stoned to death, as the Old Testament law would have demanded. The rejection we're talking about here in context is hell. Is hell. Now, to all, you notice a problematic phrase there in verse 29. By which he was sanctified. What does that mean? You're going to love this. Three major interpretations here. It's either the loss of salvation that gives you hell. We're not talking about hell, but just severe punishment of a believer, meaning the loss of reward or maybe harsh discipline. Problem I have with that language, it's just too strong in the passage. In other words, look at verse 39. He's going to use the word destruction. So I don't think we're talking about punishment here. I think the third one, the idea of being sanctified, goes along with verse 26. It's the one who had at one season set apart a particular knowledge of the truth, actively participated in it potentially, but never actually embraced it. This is Simon, magician, Judas. They were never believers to begin with, and that's why they're going to hell. That's my take. In light of all that we've seen in this book. Yeah?
Can you go over those three again? I got loss of salvation.
You're either going to have to say this is a loss of salvation, and that's why you go to hell. You're going to have to say they never were a believer, and that's why they're going to hell. Or you're going to have to reinterpret this that we're not talking about hell. You're going to have to go Rob Bell on this passage and go, that's not what we're talking about here, as he's done with every passage. And I think the language is just too strong. I think we're talking about literal hell here when you're talking about destruction. So if that happens, by the way, somebody walks away, they choose to reject Jesus Christ, and they're sent to hell, will God be just in that consequence? Is God just if he does that? Look at verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Right? That's from Deuteronomy 32, about God's ultimate vengeance and destruction upon his enemies. This apostate is not regarded as Christian. He's regarded as an enemy of God. Y'all remember John's words in 1 John 2? When he says, they went out from us because they were never really of us. That's where I get the idea that you can be an imposter. They went out from us because they were never really of us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that they did not belong to us. That's what John says in 1 John 2:19. Does the Bible support the idea that it's possible to look saved, act saved, and not be saved? Yes, it does. Multiple places. Thus, the author says in verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. It's one thing to try and fake it to men. It's another thing to try to fake it to God. Does that frighten you? It shouldn't. It shouldn't. Unless it actually applies. It shouldn't. Y'all notice in verse 32, just like we saw in chapter 6, a pronoun change. He now switches from talking about those to now talking about you. The author feels differently towards these believers. And in verse 32 to 34, here's what gives him evidence of it. Just scan it. What's it dealing with? Verses 32 to 34.
Suffering.
One of the greatest evidences of true belief is suffering and your persevering through it. It's one of the greatest evidences. So hold fast to the promises of Christ. Persevere to the end. And you're evidencing, man, the regenerate heart that you have. Yeah.
What kind of suffering? Because realistically, non-believers suffer too.
Yeah, but what happens when they suffer? What happens to someone who impostors as a believer and suffering comes along?
Going to drugs.
Yeah. What did Jesus say in the Gospels about separating the chaff from the wheat? They look similar, but there's a sifting that will show you who's who. It's called suffering. Suffering is common to all, baby. But God uses it in our lives sovereignly to bring about sanctification. If you're leaned into Christ, abiding in Him, doesn't mean suffering's not going to suck. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it say that, you know. But the reason James says we can consider it all joy is because we know what it's producing in us, right? And you'll grow closer to Christ through suffering versus running away from Him in suffering. Watch their testimony here, verse 32 and following. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So shortly after coming to faith in Christ, persecution sets in, both in their own direct persecutions as well as sympathizing with other fellow believers who were being persecuted. And he says in verse 34, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." Right? In other words, the reason you were willing to give up everything, and what most likely appears was the government was seizing this, potentially, that came in and seized all their possessions. The reason they could do that joyfully is because they fully believed that the promise that lied in front of them was greater than the reality that was present with them. Man, dang. Imagine living that way. Let me tell you something. That's some pretty strong evidence of the cement in your faith. When you believe and confess, like Jim Elliot did, that you are not a fool for giving up what you cannot keep in order to gain what you can never lose. You're not a fool. So therefore, in verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. In other words, in light of previous evidence, you have exhibited faith in Christ, so don't quit now. Keep holding on to the eternal promises of Christ. The only thing these believers need now, according to verse 36, is endurance to finish. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Y'all remember the exhortation at the end of all seven letters in Revelation? To him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. To him who overcomes, just finish, and it's yours. It's yours. Here's some much-needed encouragement, by the way, in verse 37 and following, from the book of Habakkuk. Y'all find encouragement in Habakkuk?
Yeah.
Sure you do. Sure you do. You read that one time. All right. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come. He will not delay in that moment. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. He says right there, one promise and two responses. The promise is Jesus is coming soon. What are the two responses? One guy lives by faith in context until the end, until his return. And therefore Christ's return will be your joy and your reason for persevering. But the other one will do what? He'll shrink back. In context, he's going to walk away. And then his soon return will not be good news. So one promise, two responses. For you though, you. Verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Hell is not a fear for you in Christ's return. Why? Because we are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We hold fast to the end, don't we, Rob Hansen? Hey, you should hear me in the bathroom. You should. Don't you quit. You hold fast to Jesus, Elder Rob. We hold fast to the end. Right there, baby. So that's your fourth warning. Do not turn your back on the salvific work and promises of Christ by deliberately sinning with a high hand against him, which I think in context here, the high-handed sin is rejection. But instead, hold fast to the promises. Keep pressing forward in endurance to the end. While we're at it, by the way, how about we encourage others to do the same? Let's encourage others to do the same. Now, here's what's interesting. The author could have easily gone on to chapter 12. Y'all look at 12:1. What does 12:1 say?
Therefore.
What does it say? 12:1? 12:1. 12:1. Skip a chapter. Don't do 11:1. 12:1. Right? Troy, say it. Since we are surrounded. Yes. By a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which easily entangles us, and let us run with, what's the word? Endurance. Perseverance. It looks like 12:1 should come right after 10:39. That's what we should just go right into. That seems to fit nicely, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he wants to show you that all these promises and exhortations of persevering in faith and trust in God are not just something that are unique to this author. He wants to show you in chapter 11 a whole list of broken, jacked up people just like you in your Old Testament who shared a common faith and trust in God that carried them to the end. He's going to show you real-life living examples of perseverance and endurance. And then he's going to say, in light of the cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, let's endure. Let's ourselves be added to this list, shall we? See the connection there? So that's the beauty of where this is going to roll. Chapter 11 is known as the Hall of Faith, right? It is essentially the lab that proves the lectures of chapters 1 through 10. And you got some jacked up names in there. Y'all going to find Samson's name in there. What? I'm going to show you how he fits in that chapter. But what we're going to see here is that true faith is evidenced in people who believe and live for promises they cannot see. That's what true faith does. Now, we've got 10 minutes left, but I am not going to start this chapter because I am not going to finish it in the middle of it. It is too good. So we're going to pick this up on Monday to look at this. Any thoughts? Any questions?
So good.
Yeah.
I think I'm having, trouble because it's hard to tell, who's a prodigal and who's, just
Oh, girl.
And so, I don't know how to approach this person.
It is so hard, isn't it? Can I just share with you what I do? All right? At the end of the day, you and I do not have the sole Gestapo authority, all right, to go determine who's in and who's out. We don't have that authority. We have veiled eyes. I don't have discernment to look at your soul and know exactly if you're saved or not. I don't know. You can't do the same with me. The only thing the Scripture tells us, right, is we do have permission to judge based on one's confession, okay? And we can also look for something as evidence. What is that something we can look for? Fruit, right? We can look for fruit. We should look for fruit. The problem is, we've also seen there is such thing as synthetic fruit, isn't there? So I can easily be deceived. So I can look at fruit in your life, assume you're a believer, but it could be synthetic fruit, maybe you're not. I can look at the absence of fruit in your life and wrongfully conclude you're a non-believer, but yet you may just be prodigaling and struggling right now. So what do we do? I don't know. I'm not God. Thankfully, God knows all. God sees all. He knows the condition of our soul. He knows where there's genuine trust and where there's just fake motions, right? God knows that. And I surrender that and leave that to Him. What I will do is I will encourage my own heart, first of all, with His promises. And I will run towards Him, and I will hold fast to Him, and I will bathe in His grace, and I will allow my affections to run to Him and not to lesser things. I will discipline my body. I will buffet my body. I will make it a slave. I will take thoughts captive. I will do everything the Scriptures implore me to do based on trust and dependence in Christ. But secondly, as your apparent brother, you know, or if you, for sister, we can take one's professions and hold one another accountable to those professions. So I don't know if you're a believer or not, but if you're going to tell me that you love Jesus and you're going to act another way, I'm going to plead with you. I'm going to plead with you. And I hope you would do the same with me. I hope, meganoita, may it never be. I hope that if one day, 20 years from now, 10 years from now, you see me wandering as one of your former residency teachers, and you see me wandering, I hope you'll run hard after me. I hope you go, Shay Sumlin, you need to believe what you taught. Shay Sumlin, don't you walk away, because you know what the consequences are if you're going to reject Christ. Now, whether you're holding that to Shay's losing his salvation, which I don't believe, or maybe you're just concerned that maybe I'm really evidencing that it was not there, which is altogether frightening, if that's the case, altogether frightening. Believe me, I had a youth pastor who sat and taught me in similar manner as I'm teaching you, who's no longer walking with Jesus right now, who is all out rejected Jesus right now. That's a hard one to figure out, Hannah. That's a hard one to figure out. I pray this is some crazy supernatural prodigal going on. But you know what I fear for him? I fear he's sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin for him. That's what I fear. So I don't know, you don't know, but I'm going to take our confessions, and I'm going to encourage one another towards the promises of Christ. Because I know what the dangerous reality is if indeed you are rejecting Christ. You know? So that's the best we can do, right? Encourage one another. And rest. In the meantime, you yourself, rest in the assurances. If your trust is in Jesus, you're secure. You don't need to go freaking out every day. You don't need to walk through the cycles of shame and guilt and condemnation. Hold fast. And then when you begin to drift and wander, albeit a prodigal moment, dang it, receive the correction of your brothers and sisters who love you. Don't push against that. Don't do what Hebrews 12 says, and man, as we're going to see here next week, where you regard lightly the discipline of God. Do you know that's your next warning? Is when you're actually drifting and your brothers and sisters actually try to confront you on it, and you go, get off me! The author is going to say in Hebrews 12, don't do that. That's God's grace. These brothers and sisters that are coming after you right now, that is God's grace in your life. Don't reject that. In humility, receive it and repent. That's what we need to do. That's next week. But yeah.
Shay, what about, because I prodigal away before, but not like as in like fully leaving the church, as in like not showing up Sunday to Sunday or not showing up to Bible study at all. I would say I just prodigal away, as in, like, instead of during my time of trials and struggling, I was leaning more towards on my sin rather than Christ. And so, what do you say, like, to like kind of a brother that's doing that? Is that a difference between a struggling Christian?
I say, welcome to Romans 7, dude. That's just struggle. We prodigal every day. There ain't a day that goes by that you don't have a prodigal aspect in your heart.
Because in that moment, right? In that moment, it's like, I just remember, like, it's still questions that I still haven't got answered till this day, where in that moment where I'm doubting my faith, where I'm doubting myself.
Brother, we do that. We do that. That's our flesh, man. We do that. That's why you need to understand doubt is not abnormal to the faith. It's when we go beyond that doubt to actual rejection. That's a different line that gets crossed, and not just in one moment of weakness or one little rough week where I'm going through, I feel like I'm in Psalm 42. I'm the dude who's out in the desert, dry and thirsty. We all get there. I'm talking about when I got to the point where in my heart where I don't care. I don't care about him. I don't care about his word. I don't care about his sacrifice. In fact, I'm not even sure I believe it. You know what? I'm going to run to something else, and I'm going to do that for the rest of my life. That's a scary spot. That's different. That's different. We got to struggle. And personally, I'm glad that the scriptures speak to all this, because this is real life. This is real talk, right? Not trying to fake stuff around here. We're trying to be honest with our struggles. And we're trying to rest in the security and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, who's redeemed us, right? He'll carry us through. He'll carry us through to the end. All right? Yeah, Derek, finish this out, bro.
I am
all the time, bro. I am every day.
Can you briefly explain a little bit more verse 28 of chapter 10?
Read it to me. I already closed it.
It says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses.
That what he's doing is confirming how Old Testament law worked. Any Jew, that's how it worked. The Levitical law, the law of God, the Torah, told us, God gives you the Ten Commandments. Don't have an affair, right? Obey, honor your mother and father, whatever it may be. You break that, you have sinned against God. And there is a conditional covenant, right? You obey, there's blessing. You disobey, there's judgment and cursing, right? You disobeyed it. Well, first of all, before you could be set outside the camp, or you could be disciplined, or even stoned or killed, depending on the sin. That sin had to be confirmed by two or three witnesses in the Old Testament. That's why you couldn't just have one person rush somebody into the tribunal seat and go, hey, they did this, kill them! That had to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Every Jew knew that. Then what he's saying there is, as a Jew, you knew that if you violated, if you set aside Moses' law and that was confirmed, that was going to be a bad deal. And then the very next verse, in verse 30, I believe it is, 29, 30, how much more severe is it going to be if you set aside Jesus? Every Jew knew it was bad to set aside Moses. He's saying it's worse if you set aside Jesus, because now you have no sacrifice. We can't just take another goat and throw it down for you. You've rejected the one thing that can save you. Don't reject that one thing. That's the idea. Yeah. All right, y'all. Walk with assurance. Be encouraged, all right? This ain't over. You're going to see a whole chapter of little jacked up sinners like us who made it to the end. There's hope. Put your trust in Christ. We'll see you next week. Tomorrow, fellas, we're in here. Manhood. We're going to lose our manhood tomorrow. We'll get it back in a couple weeks, but we're going to lose it tomorrow.